Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Jude. It's the small book right before the book of Revelation, near the end of the New Testament. And it's a book that's packed full of a lot of things in a very short space. And I propose to start working through the book of Jude in the times that I'm up here sharing with you, as I alternate with Pastor Greg. And so we'll take a shot at that. Today, hopefully, we'll talk about half of the first verse. So by way of background, not much of a background, just a short background, but the first question that comes to mind, of course, when you go to Jude is, who is Jude? And aside from a Beatles song, a lot of us don't necessarily know who he is, but this is a brother, one of three brothers of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, and in Matthew 13, verse 55, you'll find brothers of Jesus listed there, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And it's not clear for sure whether the lists are given in a strict, well, we know they're not given in a strict birth order because the lists are in different order in the two different spots. But Judas is listed as next to last or last, and so we can apply that he's probably the youngest or next to youngest brother in the family of Jesus. And of course, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had additional children. And when it comes to looking at the background to Jude, we don't really know much about Jude. There's very little known about his life. But we can look at the book and see some aspects of what he was concerned about, and that's the main thing we want to see as we look, go into this book, is why did he write this book, and where is he coming from? So what motivated Jude to write? Well, if we look at an overview of the book, we'll see that really what he says in the very beginning, in verse 3, he says he's exhorting those he's writing to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, and that in itself could be, or will be, when we get there, a sermon. What does it mean to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? But he was concerned that the message of the gospel and the truth that had been proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles was being influenced by apostates, men who, as he says, were marked out for judgment. He was trying to warn the believers of his time to be alert for and resist ungodly teachers, in particular ones who misinterpreted God's forgiveness and grace as licensed to promote sinful sensual behavior. In other words, they abused the truths of the scripture and promoted behavior that was not godly. Also to guard against apostasy, the ultimate result which would occur if those false teachers were allowed to continue operating within the church, that the church would be pulled away or people would be pulled away from their stance in the faith. And we notice that he's especially concerned about those who are inside Christianity. In verse 4, which we won't read today, he does mention that these individuals crept in unnoticed. So they're not from outside. They're insiders that have not been fingered or noticed by some of the saints. And in particular, the book gives numerous examples of apostasy. And apostasy is this idea of departing from a stance that was once held. And this is an internal attack upon the church, which had already begun to take effect at the time that Jude wrote his book. And it appears that he wrote it around AD 65 or somewhat later. So there's not a lot more we can say about the book except these observations. And as we go through, we'll mine some of the riches that he has in there for us. But we're not going to get too far today because we're going to stumble over a pretty striking thing we see right in the very first verse. So let's read the first two verses of Jude. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, in these two verses, there's a veritable boatload of theological riches. In the opening phrase, we see a number of things, and also as it continues talking about sanctification, those who are called and preserved, many aspects of the scriptures or of truths that Christians need to hang on to, the fact that we're called and that we're sanctified, and also that we who have true faith will persevere, we're preserved. But what I want to notice in particular is at the very beginning, the very first phrase, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, this is one of those cases where what Jude does say is almost as important as what Jude doesn't say. What does he say? Well, he says he's a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. That should strike us as remarkable. This is little Jude, who grew up in the same family as Jesus. This is a family member of Jesus, one who will see who was once skeptical and a rejecter of his own brother, at least the claims of his brother. He is now writing, he doesn't say, brother of Jesus. How easy that would have been to roll off the tongue. Here we are speaking to the early church. Here's a man who grew up with Jesus from early, knew him from childhood. He was in the family with him, an insider. How easy it would have said, this is from Jude, the brother of Jesus. But notice he didn't say brother of Jesus. He said bondservant of Jesus. The term there is doulos in the Greek. It's also used, translated as slave. How many of you would refer to your sister or brother in that way? Hi, I'm the slave of Allison, my sister. You might in a jest, but not in a serious way. Also notice he does say he is a brother. He's a brother of James. James being the eldest of the brothers, who is also a brother of Jesus and a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he acknowledges he's a brother of James. So why not say Jude, a brother of Jesus and a brother of James? Well, because he's been radically altered by faith in Christ. He dare not put his relationship with Jesus on the same plane as his brother James, because his brother James was like him, a mere man. His brother Jesus was not like him, a mere man. And he was very obviously affected by that truth in the way that he wrote this introductory statement. And in fact, if we go over to the book of James, in the first verse in the book of James written by the other brother, we find that James has the same problem. He's been infected by the same Holy Ghost. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He doesn't say, James, hey, I'm the buddy, brother of Jesus. He says he's the bondservant of God and of the Lord, Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. James is calling his brother Lord. Whatever happened in that family was something very radical. And I want to suggest to you that this opening, the opening verses in Jude and in James, there's a boatload of information there, very similar to what we would see in the case of a famous Pharisee named Paul, who his life, the radical transformation of his life, is a testimony to the person of Jesus. Both Jude and James, once skeptics of their brother Jesus, have now become willing slaves. How did that happen? What does that tell us? Well, I think we can consider, what would it be like growing up with God as your brother? What would it be like in a household like that? And I think it's very difficult to imagine what it must have been like. But I do also know that much of it must have been very normal, because we see evidence of that in the scriptures. But we do know that however the experience worked its way out, it began, and for the longest time, all the way up through the ministry of Jesus before his crucifixion, it was characterized by disbelief, that the brothers disbelieved in Jesus. And there's a number of reasons we know that, and a number of things they had to deal with. To begin with, there's this problem, the virgin birth. Why is that a problem? Well, Mary was pregnant before marriage. That's generally not a godly thing. And there's these nagging questions about Jesus. These were all Joseph's children by birth, Jude and James. But Jesus wasn't. He had a different father. But where exactly was his biological father anyway? And what had Mary told them? Did Mary explain to them? And how can you explain something like that? Surely she must have explained. But who could believe such a far-fetched idea? I mean, people today continue to reject it in our own time. A virgin birth? Can you imagine that? So we know there was this aspect of illegitimacy surrounding Jesus. How do we know it? Well, we know it from his interaction in John chapter 8. When he's an adult and he's interacting with those who are opposed to him, he makes certain statements in John chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. He says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, this incredibly loaded phrase, and we don't dare want to miss it. Where is your Father? Say, Jesus, where exactly is your Father, you illegitimate upstart? We all know that you were born of sin. That's the implication. And Jesus answers, he says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. And we go down a little further in the chapter. We get down to the 41st verse. And he is explaining to these people that they do the deeds of their father, the devil. And he says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we weren't born of fornication. Again, we see them saying, we weren't born of fornication. What about you? See, there's that implication. They said, we have one Father, God. So clearly, even at the time Jesus was an adult ministering, there were these questions in the culture there. People knew something strange about Jesus. Where is his real father? And of course, the children in the family must have been aware of those stories, even if they knew the truth. And of course, they obviously didn't completely accept the truth because they did not believe in Jesus. And we will see that in a little bit. There's also this problem. Jesus as a man grew in wisdom and knowledge. So how could this be God? How could this brother of mine be something more than who he seems to be? And we see this come about in this idea about the Father's role and his growth in wisdom at his bar mitzvah. In Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to 52, Jesus is 12 years old and he stays behind at the temple. And it says, now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple. They had left Jerusalem and they were heading back home and they look around and where's Jesus? So they end up going back to Jerusalem and doing a search, and they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done to this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Notice the distinction. Your father and I have sought you, Jesus replies. I'm about my father's business. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And then there's this phrase that Christians have struggled with for years. And we always struggle with this, the divine and the human wrapped together in Jesus. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I suggest to you that to his brothers, James and Jude, he appeared to be a normal brother. I'm sure there were some aspects that were different because we know that Jesus was sinless. But that must have made it even more frustrating to be his brother. But here we see he grew in wisdom and stature. And what was this anyway? If Jesus was 12 and these brothers were younger, maybe they were 10 or 9 or 8, or we don't know how old they were. But here we were on our way back home, and older brother, he's gone. We got to go all the way back to Jerusalem. He's sitting in the temple with these rabbis. And when mom says something, hey, look, your father and I have sought you. What's this business he's giving back about my father? Your father, my father. What's this business? What kind of strange brother do we have anyway? And who does he think he is? I can only imagine some of the thoughts that must have gone through their minds. We also know later that Jesus was not recognized or honored by his siblings. We get that from Mark chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, when he's on the Sabbath, he's teaching in a synagogue, and many who hear him were amazed, and they ask this question, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters all with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus replied, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Don't miss that. He's without honor in his own house. And we know it wasn't from Mary. But in his own house, his other siblings did not honor him, clearly. There's also these strange behavior and statements of this brother Jesus. What are you going to make about those? In Matthew 12, verse 46, he's talking to multitudes. First off, what is this with Jesus? He's out there and all these multitudes are gathering around him. What's so special about him? Well, his mother and his brothers are standing outside and they're seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. How would you have responded to that standing outside? There's your brother. All these people around him. You can't even get close to him. Somebody goes and says, hey, your family's here. And you're expecting, okay, they're going to make a priority, let you through, you're his family. He doesn't even acknowledge that they're there. And then he goes on to say, all the people that do the will of the Father, they're my mother, my brother, my sister. These men, or these brothers, surely were not at all happy by the turn of events. There's this business, too, of the popularity of Jesus. He was so popular. You couldn't even access him. And he didn't give any prominence to their position as brothers. It seems likely they would have harbored feelings much like the brothers of Jacob earlier in the Old Testament who said in their heart, who does this dreamer think he is? Who does he think he is? And then there's this matter at the Feast of Tabernacles where we come where the scripture really nail the fact that his brothers do not believe in him. In John chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up, and Jesus has gained some notoriety as a worker of miracles and signs. And his brothers say to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Notice they say, your disciples. Go up there so your disciples. We're not your disciples. Show your disciples. Then they say, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then the comment is, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So here was Jesus. Again, they're saying, go show yourself to your disciples if you do these things. By the way, we're skeptical. After all, you're just a brother like us. And it says here, they didn't believe. So here is Jesus now, age 30 roughly. His brothers are still rejecting him. They do not believe he's anybody other than some sort of a dreamer. But as I mentioned, that didn't stay the case. Somewhere between that John chapter 7 and Jude chapter 1, the only chapter of Jude, somewhere between those two books, something major happened. Jude changed, as did James. And in fact, we'll see that there was a transition to belief. How do we know that? Well, not only from the opening chapter here, or the opening statement, but we see in 1 Corinthians 17, verse 7, that Paul mentions that Jude's brother, James, saw Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. So when Paul's listing those who have seen the resurrected Christ, he throws in there James, the brother of Jesus. So question comes up right away. Wow, what happened? What would happen if your brother was killed, dead and gone for a while, and then you see him after resurrection? So obviously, James must have come to faith at that point, and the question comes up, where was Jude? Was he hanging around with James? Or did James rush home to tell him, hey, Jude? I didn't even plan that. That just came out. But did he rush home to tell him, hey, Jude, I saw Jesus, and he is much more than just a brother. We also know that both of these brothers had a change in heart, because in Acts, the first chapter of Acts, where it lists those who were waiting in the upper room for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem, it mentions that the brothers of Jesus were also among that company. So what do we see here? We see the powerful testimony of changed lives. James and Jude and Paul, all of them in the New Testament, all of them skeptics, all of them intimately having intimate knowledge of the facts. In the case of Paul, the facts of Scripture. Paul was absolutely immersed in the Old Testament and the knowledge of it, although without certain revelation that God would give. James and Jude had intimate knowledge of their brother. If you're going to come as God in the flesh and pull it off, it's going to be tough with brothers and sisters if it's not real, let me tell you. In John chapter 3, Jesus makes the following statement to Nicodemus about how the Holy Spirit works. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And when we look at the lives of Jude, when we look at the lives of James, we look at the lives of Paul, we see the leaves, that which the Spirit blew. We see the changes in their lives. We see the changes in how they live, the changes in how they address their brother. They don't call him bro Jesus. They're a bondservant of their brother, a slave of their brother. And I suggest to you that these changes in how they saw Jesus and speak about Jesus and serve Jesus are a strong testimony that Jesus was not just a man. So the question comes up. In this very first verse, we see this witness, and the question comes up, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I submit to you that we have a number of choices when we answer that question. One is, he's a legend. Is he a legend? Another one is he a liar? Another one is he a lunatic? And another one, is he Lord? Is he a legend? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic or is he Lord? Well, let's look at the alternatives. The first one is he a legend? Is it possible that Jesus himself never really existed? Well, it doesn't appear that that's very likely. He's mentioned by numerous extra-biblical historic sources, aside from the fact that we have the New Testament, which has all kinds of things to say about Jesus. Even if we put the Bible aside and we look at classical writings, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, these are all in your library, right? Tacitus, Celsus, and others, these are all classical Greek writers that wrote, and they all mention Jesus in their time. We have Jewish writings as well, the Talmud, which, of course, is opposed to Jesus because it's opposed to Christianity, it's Orthodox Judaism. But in there, they have a lot of negative things to say about this certain young Jewish upstart at the time of Jesus. So also Josephus, one of the primary historians of the time of Jesus, he has a lot to say about Christ as well. And then these also, we see Christian writings among the church immediately after the New Testament. So we have a lot of writing, historical writings, to show that Jesus was a historical character. The other question is, who could possibly put together such a powerful legend? You know, who could possibly do it? Here we have the most widely known figure in history, Jesus Christ. He's the man who separates B.C. from A.D., right? What year is it today? Well, it's 2009. Well, that's because of Jesus. How could that be? Just a legend. He's also the greatest cultural influence in all of history. He had a huge impact on systems of government, education, civil rights, and excellence in the workplace. So that's a problem, too. That all come from a phantom. Then there's this problem of the Bible, right? What do you do with the Bible? Here we have the most widely published book of all time. It's been published into far more languages than any other literary work. How do I know that? Because there's people laboring in the remotest parts of the earth right now, some of whom we know personally, trying to translate the Bible into languages that most people don't even know exist. It's the most carefully studied and preserved text of all time. Untold man hours and inkwells have been drained in pursuit and promulgation of its message. All you have to do is check out the library, what kind of books are in the library, and I'll tell you for absolute certain there are more books on the Bible by people investigating the Bible than any other book. There's also the seamless integration of the New Testament with the Old. Then there's this problem of the diversity of authors. Here we have a book written over hundreds and hundreds of years by at least 40 different authors, and they come from a lot of different backgrounds. We have a lawgiver, Moses, a general, Joshua, prophets, Samuel, Isaiah, etc. We have kings, David and Solomon. We have a musician, Asaph, a herdsman, Amos, a statesman, Daniel, a priest, Ezra, a tax collector, Matthew, a physician, Luke, a scholar, Paul, and some fishermen, Peter and John. That's diversity. You're going to get them all to line up on a story for 1,500 years? Good luck. How incredible is it that this could all be the result of some vague, unreliable recollections concerning a figure who maybe didn't even exist? I think that's more incredible than believing in Christ myself. So let's look at the next option. Is he a liar? Is it that Jesus is perhaps the most evil person who ever lived, that he actually misled incredible numbers of people down through history on a global scale? And in fact, we're some of his dupes here this morning following this incredible lie. Well, of course, there's a number of problems with that idea, too. The first one is that if you look up in your accordance the word truth and variations on the word truth, you'll find the word truth is stocked full all through the New Testament. So whoever this liar is, he and his disciples have an awful lot to say about truth constantly. His teachings directly oppose lying. He raises the standard of conduct incredibly high. He takes the standard of conduct beyond external conformance, which we see from the Ten Commandments, and he takes it up a few notches to the level of the motives of the heart. What you think and what you even imagine in your heart, that is sin before God. So right off, you have this problem. Here, if this was a consummate liar, he has insights into truth and raises the bar of truth at a level that is just profound. So that doesn't seem to be in alignment with a consummate liar. Then there's also the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul's talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he talks about if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we're found false witnesses of God. And he goes on to say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul is saying, if this stuff is a lie, we're the most pitiable. Number one, we're misleading all these people to waste their time and dedicate their life to something that's empty. And number two, we're lying. You know, we're just lying. It's straight out. So I submit to you that the content of the teachings of Jesus and the influence on the people he had is overwhelming testimony. He was not a consummate liar. So the next question we get to, now we're getting close. Is he a lunatic? Why do I say we're getting close? Because aspects of lunacy include great genius sometimes. And some of the things Jesus said appear to the untrained ear as on the borders of lunacy. And that's because when God speaks, he's at a level beyond us and he says some pretty shocking things. So, is he a lunatic? Well, he makes some pretty radical and astonishing statements. Here's one. He says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What if I stood up here and said, you guys should honor me just as you honor God? Can you imagine somebody saying that? Jesus said that. He said, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That is a radical statement. Okay, so he said that to other people. What did he say to God? He says, oh, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Listen, this is either a lunatic or it's God. You can't say things like that unless you're either a lunatic or maybe it's true. Glorify me together with yourself. Well, the scriptures say that God will not share his glory with another. We have a problem. Who is this man? Then he goes on to say, when his disciples are asking him, hey, show us the Father. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That is a radical statement. What if I stood here and say, see me, you've seen God. How come you're laughing? We need to get a hold of how radical Jesus' teaching was. When we read it, as Christians, we accept it, but we need to understand how it sounded. And if a person came into us today and said these things, how would we react? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then, if that wasn't enough, at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I don't know how you can make a more far-fetched claim than that. These are exclusive titles of the God of the Old Testament. Then there's this matter of things he said that are shocking to the Jewish ear, specifically to the Jewish ear, sound like a lunatic. John chapter 6, I'm thinking of there. He says to these Jews, of course, they're supposed to be kosher, they can't eat blood. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That is absolutely shocking, radical statement. He also said, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That's radical too. And the people that heard him knew these things were radical. If you look at how they react to what he says. If that's not bad enough, he later says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he'll never live. I mean, though he may die, he shall live. Boy, talk about a slip. But he says these things. I mean, he stands in front of people, says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Look, he's either a basket case or he's God. But the problem we get at when we say, well, maybe he's a lunatic. Maybe he really was a lunatic. The problem we have there is that some of the most sublime teaching ever to grace the planet came from the same lips. The same lips that said, I can be honored as the Father, said things like this. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If that isn't profound, and if that isn't relevant to our culture today. Also, he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one too. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's radical. That's sublime. He says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's sublime teaching. If these are the words of a lunatic, would to God we were all lunatics. If these are the words of insanity, then normalcy is the true insanity. So we're left with another option, and I submit to you this is the only option. He's Lord. His influence in history disqualifies him as a mere legend. His purity and righteousness disqualify him as a consummate liar. His consistency of walk, his sublime teaching, his self-sacrificing love disqualify him as a lunatic. There's only one thing left. Could it be that Jesus is in fact Lord? This was the conclusion of those who rejected his claims initially. His brothers James and Jude and the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus all came to see that he was Lord. And we see this occur in a really significant way in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples this question. This is the question that I'm talking about today. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some say this, some say that. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which continues in our own age. It is the Antichrist spirit which denies that Jesus is the Christ. John tells us in one of his books, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so we see this question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? This is the essential question. And it's the essential element of all false religions. A denial of the deity of Jesus Christ is at the core of all of them, be it Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Baha'i, Shintoism, Zoroastrianism, Neo-Paganism, Unitarian Universalism, Rastafarianism, Scientology, or Atheism. All these isms, they're complicated. They got ins and outs. If you try to master all that's involved, you'll get really involved. But, you know, you don't need to. All you need to do is go down to the core, the center, the epicenter of God's question. Who do you say I am? Jesus says, who do you say I am? And the false religions will always tip their hand. They're all ultimately powered by the spirit of Antichrist. And therefore, they must, absolutely must, deny the one true religion, which is based on recognizing the deity of Jesus as the second member of the Godhood. And we see that in Jesus' question to his disciples, there's some say this, some say that, but Peter's response is the key. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look at Jesus' answer. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So clearly, the question is a central question for all of us. It's an unavoidable question. We must either accept him or ultimately reject him. There's no halfway position where we can skate past without confronting his claim on our life. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. Here's what he wrote. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He was not leaving that option open to us. He has not intended to make that an option. So this is a private question each of us must answer in the privacy of our heart. A friend, a parent, a husband, or a wife can't answer it for us. It's also a crucial question. If we answer it incorrectly, we will die in our sins, to be left standing before the perfection of God Almighty, naked and ashamed. John wrote in chapter 8, he recorded the words of Jesus. Let these words sink into your heart. Just listen to what he says. This is the essential of Christianity. This is the core of the question before every person on the planet. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity in which you brought forth this challenging question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Father, help us to be among those that say, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is to be worshipped on a par with the Father in the same way, in the same manner, at the same level. Father, help us to see that. And as the Father showed these things to Peter, we ask that those who haven't seen that yet, Father, that You would do a work in their hearts, that You would reveal to them, not flesh and blood, but Your Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures, through Your ministers, Father, would reach those ears and say, who do You say He is? I say He is the Son of God. And Father, we thank You for that truth. We give praise to You for Your Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.